Well, thank you, Mr. Hoyer. Well, it's true, there are changes, and changes come fast, sometimes fast and furious. But I had a sermon to give today, but I didn't think I could shrink it down far enough to make it a sermonette, so I negotiated with Mr. Moranville to maybe I could shrink it down to split sermon size, and then he and I could share the split sermons today. So I have for you today some information regarding the upcoming Passover and how appropriate, right? What is a contract? When you hear that word contract, well, it's an agreement or a set of promises made between two parties to do or to complete something. Sometimes we refer to a contract as a covenant. In the Bible, we find that God's covenants or contracts are unilateral. We don't sit down and negotiate the terms of the contract with Him. He determines the terms and the duration of the contract, and we as humans must choose to accept them or not. God promises something and then fulfills that promise to those who accept the terms and conditions. Basically, the essence of a contract is, if you do this, blank, whatever it might be, then I will do this. The agreements that God has offered to mankind over the ages are varied and interesting. There was the Edenic, and I love it how people write these covenants and call them the covenant that was in Eden with Adam and Eve. It's the Edenic covenant and the Noachian covenant. And the sign, of course, of that covenant was the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant was the Davidic covenant. We have throughout the Bible what's called the marriage covenant and the baptismal covenant, and of course the new covenant, which we have entered and which we will be prevalent during the millennium. One of the definitions of a covenant is taken from the original Hebrew word, berith. If you want to look it up, it's in Strong's 1285, berith. B-R-I-Y-T-H, which means a cutting or to render. There's some interesting similarities with that word, because in ancient history, early history, God's people were known as the covenant people, or the Berith-ish. And they came through and were known all the way through the ancient times as they migrated across Europe. And in some ways, they were cut out of or rendered through the nations. So that word, to cut or render, they were cut out, and they're in their present locations today. Just kind of a sidelight to the interesting part of the word covenant. Sometimes we even use the phrase cutting a contract, or circumcision was, of course, cutting a contract. You can read about God requiring the sacrifice of animals and then cutting them up and laying them out, and the two parties who were entering the agreement would pass between the carcasses. It's very different than what we do today when we agree to a contract, isn't it? When we enter a contract today, they're usually referred to as a verbal contract, right? A man's word is his bond, is sometimes used, or by a handshake, or by signing a document. And how many times have you heard the term or the phrase, am I signing my life away? As we approach the Passover now, less than 2 weeks away, I thought it would be helpful today for us to look at our contract with God. We'll examine what God's Word says about this agreement that we've entered to with God. Now, while researching the subject, I came across a document that was kind of interesting on the internet having to do with contract law, key elements of a binding contract. And it's basically broken down legally into three parts. You have the competent parties. For a contract to be valid, each side must have the capacity to enter into it. Most people and companies have sufficient legal competency, but a drugged or mentally impaired person has impaired capacity, and chances are a court would not hold that person to the contract. Minors, usually those under 18, cannot generally enter into a binding contract without parental consent, unless it's for the necessities of life, such as food, clothing, or for student loan contracts. So you see, contracts have to do with competent parties. God is certainly a competent party, and we need to be competent in our response in these contracts that we make with Him. God will never break a contract. His word is His bond. And unless a man violates it, you know, God would never violate a contract. Also interesting that normally people that are under 18, unless in extremely unusual situations, don't become baptized. You know, kind of an interesting coincidence there. And also, the second part of a contract is consideration, or the other side is being held to a contract. You must give up something in exchange. What will you bring to it? Usually money is what you'd pay in a contract when you have an agreement with somebody. It can be property. It can be giving up a right or valid claim. What did God give in the contract? Well, He gave His only begotten Son for the entire world to have salvation. And we are bought with a price in that contract. We can't earn it. What do we give in return in this contract? We give up ourselves, right? We overcome our own sins and we become obedient to His law. That's the consideration that we bring to the contract, the fulfillment of our promise. And then the third part is the mutual assent or meetings of the mind. This means that each side must be clear as to the details and obligations of the contract. Putting the deal down on paper prior to signing it goes a long way to avoid future misunderstandings and disputes. And certainly we have the contract that God has laid out for us, written down for us. And there has to be a meeting of the minds. And like it says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in that is in Jesus Christ. So we come to the point where we understand the contract, we agree to it, and we think like God thinks when we sign this contract, or sign it, and in our agreement. What do we give? As I said, we give up ourselves and we submit to Him. You know, God was a husband to Israel. In this covenant, Israel, the wife, agreed to be submissive to her husband, God, and obey His laws. But they broke that covenant, didn't they? We can read back in Jeremiah 31. It's just one verse. You don't really have to turn there unless you would like to. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 32. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them. And he goes on to explain what it will be like when the whole world has the spirit, has the same mind, are able to enter that contract and fulfill that contract. He was the husband. And you can go back and read it's a really interesting read, to read about God's mercy in forgiving Israel, even though she went away from Him and disobeyed Him in every possible way. And Hosea, it's a good chapter to read. Hosea 2, and in verse 1 through 23, it's a good assignment, if you will. I'll cut short that information and I won't read it to you, but it shows God's love and His mercy in this very passionate description of what He will do with Israel in the future. He will forgive her for her sins. She will have the same mind then. Because why? Because she will then have God's Spirit as part of the new covenant. That new covenant is basically a marriage contract. And it's laid out with Israel and Judah. And of course, God's church, His people today, have made that transition to be called God's people. You can look those up, scriptures, Galatians 3:29 and 6:15 through 16, Galatians 6:15 through 16. We have become the Israel of God. We have that relationship now. We have the marriage covenant with God. It's not about the physical cutting of the contract. It's the spiritual contract that we are being cut into. Our hearts are being altered by having that gift of the Holy Spirit. We see this reflected in Christ's words and actions on the evening before his death. We can read over Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 27, 28. When he shared this last Passover with his disciples and he introduced the symbols of the broken bread to represent the sacrifice of his body, as we know, and the wine to symbolize his shed blood. In Matthew 26, in verse 27, he took the cup, he gave thanks, gave it to them, and said, "Drink you all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus was explaining that the shedding of his blood as a sacrifice for sin was required to make this new covenant possible. Without it, there was no way to atone for sins of all of the sins who, of all who would participate in this contract. In order to understand this a little bit better, it's helpful to know something about some of the marriage customs in the, as we say, biblical times. Couples initially became engaged or betrothed with a customary shared cup of wine. This betrothal was not like engagements today, which can easily be broken off. A Jewish betrothal was a binding contract with obligations on both parties. It required a divorce, actually, to break it. And during this betrothal period, the couple, which all were already considered married and regarded as husband and wife, even though they didn't really live together yet, but they were totally committed, that the wedding hadn't taken place. And we see that reflected where Joseph and Mary were apart for a while and were not together. And they, when they became married, then they lived together as husband and wife. And like I said, breaking that betrothal contract would have required a divorce. Although they were considered to be husband and wife, they didn't live together as husband and wife until they were actually married. And this usually was some months after they entered into the betrothal agreement. During this time, the couple would prepare for their wedding and ultimately the time that they would live together as a couple. I think with that understanding, it can help us to better understand this new covenant relationship that we have. As Jesus initiated the new covenant by proposing to those called by God to become the bride of Christ. As we know, the old covenant just wasn't good enough, was it? Because why? The people were carnal, it says in Hebrews. We can read about that. There was a fault with that covenant. It wasn't the law. It wasn't the covenant. It was the people that couldn't obey the covenant. The people were carnal. And it goes without saying that if we're carnal, we won't be invited to the wedding either. It cuts us off from any relationship with God and ultimately with the bridegroom to be carnal and to be sinful. We need to be changed into a new, spiritually converted people to enter into that contract, to enter into that relationship, and eventually to become the bride of Christ. And this, of course, is accomplished through Christ's death and resurrection and God's people receiving the Holy Spirit. Today, God's people, his church, are betrothed to Jesus Christ. Engaged, if you will. We have promised to remain faithful through this period of time so that we might become the bride of Christ. We're not married yet, but we are renewing that betrothal at Passover. That's part of the renewal that we go through. The promise that we will commune, if you will, commune with Him and only Him, and that He is with us and in us and has everything to do with that covenant agreement when we take part of the symbols of the new covenant at Passover every year. We are reaffirming the terms of the marriage contract, a commitment to obey God and the acceptance of Christ's shed blood to atone for any failure to obey. And that's why we say and we understand that when we take the Passover symbols, it is also like a renewal of our baptismal covenant. Very similar. It goes hand in hand, if you will. Hand in hand like a husband and wife, maybe. Which includes our promise to remain faithful to our fiancé. And that baptismal covenant is very meaningful in that respect because it's one of the ways we renew our covenant, our agreement with God. It's part of the contract that we renew at Passover. That symbolism of the watery grave of baptism communicates profound meanings to us. It represents our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. It pictures a new converted life on coming out of that watery grave. It pictures our faith in Jesus Christ to resurrect us from death when He returns. And it pictures our being set apart as children of God and is followed by the laying on of hands, portraying the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Has anyone taken a look at the baptismal ceremony recently or remember it? Do you remember it? Some of us maybe were baptized a long time ago and maybe don't remember it. I have it. I downloaded it and had it written out here. Do you remember how simple it was? The minister would ask, "Have you repented of your sins?" And of course, you responded, "Yes." And the minister would ask, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" And of course, you responded, "Yes." And then he would state your name and say, "As a result of your repentance of your sins, which are the transgression of God's holy and perfect law, and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I do this in, by, and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. Amen." Then, of course, the baptism is concluded by the laying on of hands and asking God to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Simple ceremony. Very similar to a marriage contract or a marriage agreement when we when a husband or a man and woman come together to be married, and they're asked simply, "Do you promise, do you faithfully promise to be part of this agreement?" And, of course, people say, "I do." The woman is asked first, I think, and then the man is asked, or vice versa. I don't think it really matters, but they both say, "I do. I go into this contract, and I agree." And that's what we do when we promise to follow God in the contracts that we have with Him. We say, "I do." When we keep the Passover ceremony this year, there are many spiritual applications of God's covenants that come to the table. We are reaffirming our promise
to God, that we will continue to serve Him. In essence, God is asking, will you continue to become like me? We say, yes, I do. Will you submit to me? We say, yes, I will. Will you sacrifice your own will in favor of my will? Yes, we will. Will you obey me? Yes, we say, I do. I will. Will you continue to repent of your sins and change? Yes. Will you continue to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest, and soon coming King? We all say yes. Will you stay faithful to your future husband, Jesus Christ? We are betrothed to Him. Brethren, we have a binding contract. Two competent parties with consideration that have a meeting of the minds. It's an agreement. We need to be thinking like God and let the mind of Christ rule us in this contract that we've made with Him. We have cut a deal with God. It's a life or death contract. It is a guarantee that He will fulfill the promises He's made to us under the provision of the contract. And He says that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him in Hebrews 11:6. Have we cut out the hardness of our heart? Sometimes referred to as spiritual circumcision. You can look that up if you'd like. There are scriptural references to that. But like a fiancé waiting for her love to return, His people, the called out church of God, are totally dedicated to Him, aren't we, brethren? Totally dedicated. He may seem far away, but she, the church, is keeping herself pure and righteous in His absence. The question is, will we hold up our end of the contract? We don't have a doubt about God holding up His end or fulfilling His promises, right? But will we continue to diligently seek Him in the coming days and months and years? Well, we must. He said, I do. We're part of His new covenant now. And our future in the fulfillment of that eternal contract is up to us. Consider how important the Passover is, and remember what our Savior Jesus Christ said in John 6:53. Most assuredly, I say to you, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you.